Friends, we're on a whistle-stop tour tonight. So if you'd be turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to read that in a moment. Let me tell you something that's on my wish list while you're finding it, which is, I'm fascinated, I don't know about you, by what makes people tick and what motivates them. And if I ever get a chance to get to the east coast of the States and Nantucket Island, there's a little museum there I'd love to visit. And it's devoted to a volunteer organization that was formed centuries ago. It was a time when sea travel was extremely dangerous, and because of the storms off the Atlantic, many a ship got wrecked a mile of the rocky coast of Massachusetts. So a group of volunteers went into the life-saving business, and they banded together to form what was called the Humane Society. They built little huts along the coast. They had people watching the sea all the time, and whenever a ship went down, the word would go out, and the people would do everything they could to save every life they could. They didn't risk themselves for money or recognition, but only because they prized human life. And to remind them what was at stake, they adopted a motto. And this is what it was: you have to go out, but you don't have to come back. You have to go out, but you don't have to come back. I mean, what a motto. I'm curious. I would love to see that museum one day. I'd love to read the accounts of people who would risk everything, even their lives, for some people they'd never even met. I wonder what made the Humane Society tick. Well, tonight we're looking at someone else who risked everything to save the lives of people he'd never met as well. And I've discovered what made him tick, and it's not in an obscure little museum. It's in the middle of this first century letter written to this young Corinthian church. Listen as we read chapter 9 together. "Am I not free?" writes the apostle. "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Well, in this striking chapter, Paul reveals something of his heart, reveals what makes him tick, reveals what keeps him going, reveals what shapes his life and his ministry. And if I could only have two verses to pick out, one of them would be verse 12, the second half of it. Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul's talking about his ministry in a kind of rights culture, and stunningly, the first 14 verses revolve around this question: don't we have the right? Don't we have the right? I mean, let me take you through the verses very quickly. He begins in verses 1 and 2 by saying, I qualify as an apostle. I've seen Jesus. I planted the church. So don't I have the right to support? Verses 3 to 6. Don't we have the right to food and drink in verse 4? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us in verse 5? I mean, there was traveling ministry that was going on, and you didn't want it to damage your marriage. So of course bring your wife as well. Of course we'll put her up too. Well, that's what they'd said to the brothers of Jesus and to Peter. Don't we have the right not to have to work for a living? Verse 6. And he bases it all as he takes it out of the Old Testament law. He insists on his rights for the sake of others. Paul's not trying to subvert the right of others to have this kind of support. It is genuinely their right. Indeed, Paul doesn't refuse it in every situation, as we shall see. He insists on his right for the sake of others and to explain himself. There are people already sitting in judgment on the apostle. Back in verse 3, you may have noticed them. He says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. And it begins with verse 4, do we not have the right? Those who criticize Paul, who write him off as too weak and too much of a pushover, too cheap to be a true apostle, and they were saying those kind of things, haven't begun to understand him. There are some religions where it's not enough to have rights. You must be seen to exercise them to show your dominance and your power. Radicalized Muslims think that way, but it's not restricted to Islam. There are groups within any religion like that who expect their leaders to be authoritarian. There are Christian settings where that's sadly true as well. In Corinth, they understood it. They expected leaders to look strong, to be pricey. You know that you get what you pay for line? It's a mentality that can be carried over into religion. You know, have you heard the new guru? No. How much does he cost? Oh, he's free of charge. Oh, well, he can't be worth listening to then. And Paul didn't ask any support, not because he wasn't entitled to it, not because he was too frightened to ask for it, but because what makes him tick is nothing to do with his rights and what he's entitled to. What you read about in this chapter is principled self-denial. And we're Corinthian enough to start to lose interest the moment I say something like that. But it is stunning and staggering. Don't we have this right, he argues. And then you discover that his punchline is, we did not use this right. We didn't use this right. He says it three times. It's there in verse 12, isn't it? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. He says it again in verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights. And then he adds a delightful little touch, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. It's great, isn't it? He's saying, look, this isn't a subtle hint. This isn't one of those prayer letters. I can almost hear a Brit writing one. You know, God is good, life is tough, haven't got a penny. We rejoice in the Lord's provision for our every need. But if you'd like to give a hand too, make checks payable to the Hugh Palmer Holiday Fund. He says it again in verse 18. See how that sentence ends? So as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Now, it's extraordinary, isn't it? 14 verses insisting these are his rights. And when he's drummed that message home, he says again and again and again, we didn't use them, we didn't use them, we didn't use them. It wasn't weakness, just different priorities. It wasn't that he was feeble, just that he had something more important. And here's what it is. Look at verse 12. Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. That obstacle idea is a military term to do with obstructing or cutting up the road in the face of an advancing enemy and so delaying them. And the apostle is saying he put up with anything rather than do that to the gospel. Never mind what his rights are. Now, he's not acting out of weakness, but out of selflessness. One commentator wrote this. He said, the gospel, which turned upon the love and self-sacrifice of Jesus, could not fittingly be presented by preachers who insisted on their rights, delighted in the exercise of authority, and made what profit they could out of evangelism. You see, what he longs to do is what he says in verse 18, that I may offer the gospel free of charge, free of obstruction, free of charge. So no one could have an obstacle to hearing it. No one could say it was too expensive for me. I couldn't afford it. Paul remembers a church planter. He doesn't take 50, 100 people and build the church around them. It's Paul plus one or two others in a city that's never heard the gospel. He's the first Christian there. Now, he did take money, for example, from the Philippians, but for ministry elsewhere, not in Philippi. It's like you do in the Gideons, where the rich country give money so that the poorer countries can give away gospels. We put up with anything. We'll endure anything, he says. Even tent making, which he did when he first came to Corinth. It, with leather, heavy, smelly work, a sneered at job. No job for an apostle. But Paul won't stand on his dignity. He won't stand on his rights. The gospel was too important for that. We've not made use of this right. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. It's not the mark of a pushover. It's the mark of love. Now, there'll be lessons for us, won't there? In my experience, you know, whether we're thinking individually, or whether we're thinking of an organization, we need to keep asking ourselves the questions, is this how we're living? Standing on our rights as an organization, or making sure we're not putting any obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ? Standing on our rights as an individual, or not making use of them so that the gospel can be presented free of charge? See, living as a Christian in a rights culture, because it's hard to deny that we do live increasingly in a rights culture. It's important just to think about that for a moment, isn't it? What is ministry in a rights culture like? Everyone has rights, and these days trumpets them, don't they? You know, human rights, equal rights, gay rights, workers' rights, children's rights, fathers' rights. At their best, they're a search for justice. I want what's fair for others. At their worst, they're an expression of selfishness. Stuff you, I'll do anything I'm entitled to. I mean, that's very Corinthian. And that's when we have to say, smash the idol. When my rights become my ultimate guide, then I've got another God than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I must expose it for the false God that it is. And remember how Paul did it. See, don't pretend there are no rights, because it just encourages abuse. I remember hearing of the church treasurer talking about his minister to a friend, and he said to the friend, "You keep him humble, we'll keep him poor." You know, tragically, just as there are ministers who abuse their position for financial gain, so there are churches who abuse their position to exploit their minister. As if because it's a calling, they can get away with paying him peanuts. Now, don't pretend there are no rights, because it loses my dignity, it loses my freedom, it leaves me just a doormat, and that's not the picture Paul paints here. He has rights, he has freedom. What's remarkable is what he does with them. Don't pretend there are no rights, but do be free not to exercise them. Not to exercise your rights, not to exercise other people's. See, I can have rights and be free not to use them. It's the most subversive thing we can do in a culture that worships its rights. "I have a right to a normal standard of living," says someone. Indeed, you have if you take home a normal standard of pay. But you're free, though, to live more simply and give money away to support gospel causes. I think of Ronald. He was one of the most astute businessmen I've known, and a generous supporter of gospel causes. In his working life, he made and gave away four fortunes. At his funeral service, someone said of him, "Ronald could have died a wealthy man. By the grace of God, he did not." It's a great line to have said of you, isn't it? I have the right to spend my spare time with the people I like. Indeed, I have. But I'm free to give some of it up to people I don't instinctively like, but who are God-made, God-loved people too. I have the right to... Oh, you can go on and on, can't you? I've got the right to get as high up the firm as I can. Certainly, and it might well be the most Christian thing to do, but I've known people not seek promotion so that their gifts can be fully exercised for the gospel elsewhere. Now, what we need to do is to live with the gospel more important than rights. That's my Christian way to live. I mean, if ever anyone had rights, it was Christ, wasn't it? He was entitled to glory, and he chose suffering. He was entitled to a fair trial, and he took injustice. He was entitled to the respect of people, and he opted for their mockery. He was entitled to a life of pain-free ease, and he decided on a cruelly agonizing death. He was entitled to the loving relationship of his Father, and he went for God-forsakenness. Jesus lived and died with the gospel more important than his rights. And it's only Christian to do the same. And each time we do, we chip away at the idolatry of those who live with their rights as their God. We'll reflect in our own small way the one who on the cross lived out the motto of the Nantucket Humane Society: you have to go out, but you don't have to come back. Live with the gospel more important than rights. By the way, that Humane Society has changed. After a while, the U.S. Coast Guard began to take over the task of rescue. For a while, the Coast Guard and the Humane Society worked side by side, but eventually the idea that carried the day was, let the professionals do it. They're better trained. They get paid for it. So volunteers stopped manning the little huts. They stopped searching the coastline for ships in danger. They stopped sending teams out to rescue drowning people. And yet, strangely enough, they couldn't bring themselves to disband. I'm told the Life Saving Society still exists today. The members meet every once in a while to have dinners. They enjoy one another's company. They're just not in the life-saving business anymore. And it's fine for them, isn't it, really? The Coast Guard probably is a more efficient, effective way of rescuing than the Humane Society, and they're entitled to have a dinner together every now and then. But nothing has replaced God's people as his messengers. You and I are the most effective way of family, friends, colleagues, people who have never heard, and people we've not yet met, discovering the saving gospel of Jesus. We've a right to, but if we live by our rights, we might still be having dinner together. We won't be saving people anymore. Ministry in a rights culture. Here's the second verse that tells me what makes the apostle tick. And it's there in verse 22. I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. If that was ministry in a rights culture, here is ministry across cultures. And once again, it's love that keeps setting the agenda. This is firstly, a people-driven ministry. Look at verse 9 as we pick up the second half of this chapter. Though I'm free from all, he says. I mean, that is the Christian. I hope you do understand that. As one who is in Christ, you are free from all. Rejoice in your freedom. Rejoice of the privilege you have in Christ. Stop and think for a moment of all the people who act as if they own you. All the organizations and institutions that try to own you and keep you as well. And just remember, I am free. And when that truth sunk home in your heart, make sure you read the rest of the verse. Though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. I'm not obliged to anyone, but I'm free to serve everyone. There's the Christian spirit. There's the world Christian's heart, that I might win them all. And we win people by serving them. And we serve them by identifying with them. And that's where he goes next, isn't it? Verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Yes, he's got his limits, hasn't he? I am not to myself under the law. He didn't believe that the law would lead him to heaven. No one fought more strongly on that issue than the Apostle Paul. Take the idea of circumcision and the need for it. He resisted that everywhere. And when finally the battle was won at the Council of Jerusalem and they agreed that it didn't matter if you were or if you weren't, well, he says, then once we are agreed it doesn't matter, what will most further the gospel? In Acts chapter 16, you find him saying to Timothy as they come to Jerusalem, Paul has Timothy circumcised. Will it help the gospel? Okay, then, Timothy, have the operation. Well, thanks a lot, Paul. It's all right you saying it. Verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, the law of loving obedience, that I might win those outside the law. See, he's not saying to the thief I became a thief, or to the adulterer I became an adulterer. Hudson Taylor, the great pioneer missionary to China, I think put it rather helpfully this way. He said, let us in all things unsinful become Chinese. To the weak, he says, I became weak that I might win the weak. To the weak, the weaker brother of chapter 8, the one with the overstrict conscience, well, I'll draw alongside him or her, not to serve, but to win them to their full freedom in Christ. Now, friends, we can't live as a world Christian without taking the effort to learn others' culture. We can't follow these verses unless we understand where our fellow human beings are coming from. Don Carson, the academic theologian, wrote this brilliant little example of it. He said this from his world. When I've chaired seminars that include Christian thinkers from around the world, not a little of my energy has been devoted to trying to read the different cultural signals. From the moment participants first enter the room, the cultural differences are apparent. The Latins arrive and there are kisses all around. A German shows up and he has to shake everyone's hand. Hispanics want to stand about 18 inches from you when you converse together. Anglo-Saxons prefer something closer to a yard. To the Anglos, the Hispanics appear pushy and uncouth. To the Hispanics, the Anglos, who are constantly backing up, are distant and unfriendly and putting on airs of superiority. The Japanese enter and bob their heads. The American member saunters in and remarks loudly, "Hi, everybody, sorry I'm late." He is late by about 10 minutes, but he won't understand what late really looks like until the Africans arrive. Now, somewhere in the discussion, Carson goes on, the Japanese scholar makes what he feels is a very telling and powerful point. Do you think, brothers, that it might be possible for us to consider looking at this another way? And after he's finished his softly spoken and understated suggestion, the Norwegian dismisses him. That cannot be. That isn't what the passage means at all. So the Japanese is cowed into silence for the next 2 hours, wondering what kind of barbarians he's encountered, and half of the rest of the members think the Japanese scholar's rather timid. It's all great fun, says Carson, when it only lasts for a few days. But months and months of a new culture can be very wary. Well, we're not going to be an international family without learning some of these characteristics and differences, are we? You see, ministry across the cultures is people-driven ministry. The lifestyle of a world Christian means I need to know people. But it's also a purpose-driven ministry. That's the mission of a world Christian. Come back to verse 22. I've become all things to all people. Now, to us in the West, that phrase can just mean two-faced and insincere, but that's not what Paul's saying here. Here is the reason for his flexibility, his chameleon lifestyle, if you like. I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. He's not two-faced. But Paul, one minute you talk about not standing on your rights, next minute you appeal to Caesar and your rights as a Roman citizen. You can't have it both ways. To which he would reply, I'm not having it both ways. You're looking at the wrong principle. What shapes what I do is not my rights, but the gospel. Will it further the gospel to abandon my rights? Well, I'll do it. Will it further the gospel to have its name cleared in the courts and its apostle given free transport to Rome? Well, I'll stand on them then. He is being consistent. By all means, save some. You know, it is purpose-driven ministry, and it will take odd shapes. In different times, in different places, it'll affect different things. Because I live in the church world, let me give you a couple of church examples. I worked once for a senior minister. He was well into his 60s, a remarkable man with a very powerful ministry. And as young people grew up in the church and started playing their music, yeah, the moment I say music, you understand why everyone's immediately dividing into all kinds of factions. And he once said to me in his very dry way, very quietly, he said, yes, Hugh, we must endure something as ugly as drums for the sake of the gospel. It was a great statement. I've never forgotten it. Can we embrace music that's not to our taste to help save others? Someone will play it. Here's another example. This stunned me. Now, some of you will know that Wales is a fiercely independent country as part of the United Kingdom, and there are Welsh-speaking parts of Wales, which are very definitely fiercely independently speaking. You'll find Welsh-speaking chapels there. There was one small Welsh-speaking chapel, and a Londoner was on holiday nearby, and he was out walking one Sunday morning, and he was in his shorts and his backpack. He came across the chapel. He decided he'd step in and enjoy the service. The minister met him at the door, and in he went, and felt very conspicuous, as I say, in his shorts and his backpack, because everyone in there was wearing a dark suit, or whatever the female equivalent was. Anyway, he sat down, feeling terribly exposed. The minister comes to the front and starts the service. He welcomes everyone, and he says, as we have a visitor here, we'll conduct the service this morning in English. That is quite something. By all means, save some. And it's not just one way either. Some of us are very good at the one-way gospel flex, but stiffly unmovable when it goes in a different direction. You notice, to the Jew I became like a Jew. I don't know about you, but for me, in many ways, that's even more astonishing than to the Gentile I became like a Gentile. I know that the apostle's natural background is Jewish, but he left that more formal religious culture. Indeed, all his fights were with the Judaism of his day. They were the ones who dogged his footsteps round Europe to obstruct and prevent his gospel. And he says, to the Jew I became like a Jew, to win the Jew. Still, he stepped back into the culture he'd left. Listen to Don Carson give a more contemporary version of what that struggle is. Don was born a Canadian. He's well-traveled. He married an English woman. He returned to Canada. And he said, getting back there, I found the people and the churches parochial, narrow, ill-informed, and so on. I provided almost no emotional support to my wife in her attempt to adapt to a new culture. And one Sunday evening, after 6 weeks, a couple of months had elapsed, I said to my wife, come on, tonight we'll slip out of town a little further afield to a church where I know where the pastor is a serious minister of the word. Let's go there tonight. But as it happened, the regular minister wasn't speaking that night. There was a guest preacher from New York who thundered away about the evils of communism, which dates the story. His repeated line, drummed home in a high-pitched, nasal New York twang, was, and I quote, the fight against communism is the fight for God. My wife and I walked out. It took me almost 6 months before I could look at myself in the mirror and give myself a good scolding. Carson, you hypocritical idiot. If the Lord called you to Jamaica or Japan, to Mauritius or Mombasa, you would cope. You would discipline yourself to understand the culture and the people, would learn to minister within that framework. Are you so arrogant that you can't make the same adjustments when you return to your own people? Can you not see that it's not they who've changed, but you? Do you despise them because they've not enjoyed the breadth of cultural exposure in different countries that you've experienced? So, in the Lord's mercy, he writes, I finally settled down. Well, some of us will have to do the equivalent if we're going to win some from here, there, everywhere for Christ. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Are you ready to adopt that purpose? Are we ready to live by it individually? Are the Gideons ready to live by that as an organization? Because let me add one last thing. I believe our Christian discipleship demands it. Look at verse 23, would you? I become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that you may share in its blessings. Well, that's what I would have written, but it's not what the apostle writes. He writes something radically different. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. You see, this is not an apostle's training regime he speaks of at the end here. It's not an evangelist training regime. This is a disciple's training regime, yours and mine if we're Christian. It's a people-driven ministry, a purpose-driven ministry, but he speaks at the end about a prize-driven ministry and the training of a world Christian. Intentional ministry comes from intentional discipleship. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? Discipleship isn't just going for a casual jog in the morning. Now, if I'm saying this is not for me, I'm saying I'm not embracing this gospel. I don't love others. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. Disciplining my body is the secret of making myself a servant to all. Lack of self-discipline will lead to a lack of service discipline. And I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Friends, I think I'm old enough now and been long enough in the Christian life and ministry to be able to say that I've had enough of ministers, lay people, greatly used, growing complacent and careless and landing up disqualified. It's heartbreaking when you come across the stories, isn't it? Tragic when it happens. On the law of averages, in a crowd this size, there'll be someone here tonight who needs that warning, lest I should disqualify myself. Usually it's the usual headline makers of sex, money, power behind it, but here's a way we rarely imagine would disqualify us. That we get slack and careless and complacent about being all things to all people, that by all means we win some. We stop training ourselves to think and act and live that way. We refuse to follow Paul as he follows Christ, because you see, he's not saying, here I am a Jew reaching out to Gentiles to win you, or here I am like a Gentile reaching out to Jews to win you. He's saying, no, here I am Christian, reaching out to Jew and Gentile, not to draw alongside you and leave you there, but to win you for Christ. And if I won't follow Paul as he follows Christ in the way of the cross, it means we'll find ourselves just aimlessly drifting. And if you drift aimlessly when you should be running for the prize, you'll be disqualified. See, here's the lifestyle that doesn't just rescue others. It brings me, the Christian disciple, gospel blessings. Put up with anything. Endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. All things to all people, that by all means I might save some. That's what made him tick. And you? And me? Some of us have been at it a long time, but the question still comes across, doesn't it? You know, are you going to settle for the dinner club? Or will we go along with that motto, you have to go out, but you don't have to come back? Let's pray. All things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Our gracious Heavenly Father, may the love of Christ, the love that surrendered all his rights and took him to the cross, may the love that drew him alongside the good and the great and left him friend to tax collector and sinners, may that love fill our hearts. May it shape our living. May it determine our ministry, our service of you, our service of our brothers and sisters, and our service of others, that we might win for Christ. And we ask this, that your glory, Jesus' name, might be honored all the more amongst all the nations. Amen.